Was at Columbia. I wore it upside down the whole.
It's okay, just remind us, you're a professional.
Yeah, I'm a professional. Isn't there a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals?
Yes.
Maybe I ought to read that. But thank you for getting that together and getting it worked on. Well, you're here to study the Gospel of John, and I hope you're excited about the study that we're doing this year. And it's going to be, I think, very enriching. It's a little bit more, you know, you're going to cover some territory. But I hope that God will bless you. And I'd like you to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. And by way of introduction, I want to make some comments that refer to this book, Gospel of John. And we'll be thinking about the book's message. And my desire is, at least, my desire is to get to the text, to go right there and to jump in. But I think it'll serve us well if we take our time this morning and we discuss a little bit about the book to see what we're going to find in this book, the Gospel of John. And as we look at this, as I've been anticipating our time together, this book almost seems like a mountain. And it's set among three other mountains, in the four synoptic gospels. They all loom large. And it's 21 miles to the top of it, 21 chapters to the top. And there's some places that are difficult to climb. They're difficult to get a foothold. And as we go through this book, but there are also some places that we're going to find pasture, and we're going to find refreshment and encouragement and blessing. And really we'll find that on every page of the Gospel of John. So that's what's before us in our course of studies on Thursday. So I'd like to encourage you to spend time, if you haven't already, to spend time reading it, to get into the text, to just spend some time thinking about the message and letting it dwell in you, let it sink in. As the word says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I think it will be very helpful for us as we come back to this book each week and we think about its message for us. And so I want to think about the terrain this morning a little bit, to think about the book and to introduce this book. And you have an outline if you that I'm going to kind of follow along that will tell you where I'm going. But let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, what an awesome privilege, what a blessing it is to have the Word of God in our hands. And Lord, you are a communicator by nature. You gave us your Word. You sent your Son, the Logos, your Son to communicate, to show us, to your precious Son, to show us how we could get to the Father. And Lord, it is a joy to have your words. And we pray that as we begin the study of this book, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would tune our hearts to your heart, and that we would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may we hear as your church what the Spirit is telling us, and in our hearts, Lord, we would understand. And Lord, I pray that just that, as always, we be doers of the word, not hearers only. And Father, help us to that end. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin this study. By way of introduction, there are some questions in your handout, as I said, and this is to help give us a framework for how we'll look at this book and how to approach the Gospel of John. And one question I have that I didn't write down there, and maybe it's to ask the question, what is the most disliked doctrine in the Word of God? What is it that people can't stand? And I'm thinking of the unbeliever, but it grates at them. It grates on them. I want to think about that for a minute as we begin to consider the book and consider the first question on the outline, and I'll answer that question too. And it's a question that John thinks about, that we want to think about, and that is a question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Now, if someone were to ask you, who is Jesus Christ, would you tell them, what would you say to them? Would you look at Wikipedia? Would you ask your neighbor or ask your husband? Or say, someone says, go ask the pastor who Jesus Christ is. You can Google it as I did yesterday. I Googled, who is Jesus Christ? I got over 400 million results in 0.39 seconds. That isn't much help, I suppose. But when people ask that question, what do we tell them? Where do we send them? Do we send them to the internet to figure out the question of who is Jesus Christ? It's a little bit like the question, does God exist? Some people ask that question, and it's true that very few people question that Jesus Christ existed. It's generally accepted. Almost everyone believes he lived some 2,000 years ago, that he was a person of history. But then the waters part, and the debate begins about who Jesus Christ is. Someone might say, well, yeah, he lived. And we know that he lived some 2,000 years ago. But what about his full identity? I remember a number of years ago, people standing around and reading the Time magazine that said, it said on the front, who is Jesus Christ? And I could tell you from reading that article, you wouldn't be helped on who he is. You wouldn't know. And there have been many things through my brief history, you know, everything from the Da Vinci Code to the Jesus Project, many things that people have come up with to ask who is a person of Jesus Christ. And scholars have asked that question. They even believe they know some 2,000 years ago. There's a higher criticism camp who believe they can look back and they can determine what Jesus Christ said. They say, well, he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. I think, yes, he definitely said that. What about I am the way? No, I don't think he said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't think he said that. And so they it's higher criticism. They stand over the word, the text, and they determine what he would have said. And added to that problem is almost every major religion teaches that Jesus Christ was, you know, at least he's a good teacher, he's a good man, he had a certain amount of wisdom, he was godly. They certainly would teach that Christ was a good teacher. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was infinitely more than a good teacher. He was infinitely more than a prophet or a godly man. And John gives us the answer to that question of who is Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're thinking of the words of C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity. He wrote the following. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. And this is what they say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us, open to us. He did not intend to. And so as we begin to look and study the Gospel of John, from the very first verses of John, we see that John didn't leave that option open to us either, not at all. There's no room for us to come to the Gospel of John and say, it seems to me he's, or I think, or it's my opinion. The Bible declares who Christ is. And as Lewis argued, believing Jesus only to be a good teacher is not an option. He said he's either a lunatic or he is who he claims to be, Lord. And he undoubtedly, in the pages of Scripture, will see that he claimed to be God. Now, why is the question of Jesus' true identity so important? Why does it matter or not that Jesus is God? The most important reasons that Jesus Christ had to be God, if he's not God, his death would have not been sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Jesus had to be God so that he could pay our debt. But Jesus had to be a man so that he could die. Salvation is available only through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' deity is why he is the only way of salvation, which he proclaimed. We'll see in this book, he proclaims, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It had to be God who made atonement for our sin. Our sin was against the eternal, holy, and righteous God, and only the perfect Lamb of God could atone for the sins that we've committed against him. But this same God also had to be a man to die, to give his life for us on the cross. And Jesus, again, said the words of John 14:6. And that touches on what the first question I asked, what's the most hated doctrine in all of the world today that people dislike? And I'd submit to you that Jesus Christ is God. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father. The exclusivity of Christ being the only way to God. Now that kind of grates on people. That you're saying there's only one way. And we used to sing the song with our kids. There's one door and only one. Yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? There's one way. And it's true that in our politically charged culture that we live in, one way is, hey, you can get to God any way you want to, people will tell you. They picture as if God is God the Father is up on the top of a mountain. And he's sitting there and saying, come to me any way that you'd like to. If you want to come through your good works, that's fine. If you want to come through Buddha or Confucius or Taoism or Jainism or any ism, as someone said, should have been a wasism. Come any way you like. All roads lead to God. Of course, we have to square that with the scriptures, and that is what we'll see in the Gospel of John. Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through me. And so, one way is just as important as another in our society, in our culture. And people are trying to homogenize every view that is out there, and just, it's one big pile of nothingness. Paige Patterson, he was the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, he said these words, "The message of Jesus Christ was not particularly popular among some of the people of his day. The princes didn't like it. The politicians didn't care for it. The preachers were offended by it. The priests certainly didn't like it. The professors were dubious about it. The philosophers thought they had a better way. And so they all, with one accord, rejected it. It is, in fact," and he uses these words, "the most hated doctrine in all of the world today, that Jesus Christ came preaching the exclusivity of Christ and salvation." And it's the world we live in. They reject the truth. And John is going to tell us that's not what the word of God says. Jesus is the only door to the Father. So we want to understand that, and we'll see that powerfully as we look into the Gospel of John. And so when we come to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ, we can find the answer here in the pages. The Bible doesn't offer its opinion on who Jesus Christ is. It boldly declares that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied would come. And that's what John is declaring. And he uses a number of ways to say this, and we'll look at some of the contents from the witnesses that are inside these pages. I read a story about a pastor who was leading a Bible study, and all of a sudden one woman blurted out, "If I didn't know any better, I think that Jesus was it's almost as if he thought he was God." And that's exactly right. This man that people have so many things about that lived 2,000 years ago claimed to be God. And that's what John is going to press upon us. And so as we see that message, as we allow, as the Bible says, the psalmist says, as the entrance of your word gives light. It's going to take away some of my ignorance about what I believe and who Christ is. And J.C. Ryle said, "Ignorance of Scripture is the root of every error in religion and the source of every heresy." Just knowing who Christ is, and so people will very quickly, they'll look to so many other places and sources for their information. They'll look to, I mentioned the Da Vinci Code and Wikipedia and on, they'll just, or their opinion. And the whole time, John, the Gospel of John stands there, and it comes to us, and we'll see the truths, and it will be able to remove our wrong thinking, and it will shadow rays of light on the truth. For indeed, John 17, Jesus will say, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth." So Jesus Christ is God, and we'll see that in these pages. From very early on, in chapter, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was a word, and the word was God." It says it was God. Well, who is this word? Well, we go to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, who is God, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, God incarnate, took on human flesh, and it was for a very important reason that he did so. So secondly, who was John? Who is John? And I'll just say this briefly, but we'll say more about him as we go through, as you go through the book. You'll see as you study him, some pieces will come together. But John was the son of Zebedee. He was probably the younger brother to James the Greater. He was also a partner with his father. He was a fisherman of the Sea of Galilee, and he apparently was an early disciple of John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist came, and he was preaching repentance, and John associated with that message and went towards that message. And then apparently one day, as he was there, John said those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John followed. He began to follow Christ, and he did for some time, and we don't know exactly how long, but he apparently went back to fishing, and Jesus had to come and to call him again permanently to be his disciple. His mother was Salome, and if you look at the parallel passages, you can compare them with Matthew and Mark. You see that Salome, I don't know how to say that. Salome, whatever. Yeah, I think you know what I'm saying. She was a sister of Mary, which would be the mother of Jesus, which would make John the cousin of Jesus. And most hold that John wrote the gospel from the city of Ephesus, and he wrote it possibly as late as 95 AD. So if you think of terms of things were being written, this is probably, it's toward the end. If not the last, it's close to the last book of the Bible that was written, inspired books that are in the Bible. Okay, how does John's gospel compare to the other gospels? How does it compare to the other gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The late J. Vernon McGee, he had his series that he did on the radio, had in print. And whenever he'd come to the Bible and he'd go to study a new book of Bible, "This is the greatest book of the Bible." You know, he'd be all excited about it. And I used to listen to it in high school. And then he'd come to another book and, "This is the greatest." Like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're saying that about every book that you encounter. But I think for him, while he was studying that book, it was the greatest. And John certainly it stands out in a lot of ways. And as I said, if you could picture these gospels, the four gospels is four mountains. The three mountains that are on the over here, the three mountains are what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. And synoptic means with to see with the same eye. There's a redundancy. There's a similarity between the content that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They write with somewhat of the same style. They seem to be writing from much of the same order and content. But each one gives a different viewpoint, a different perspective. And when we look at the four of them, none of them contradict each other. They each give a distinct perspective about the person of Christ. If we were to look at Matthew, we know that Matthew was written to the Hebrews, or it was written to the Jews, and it was written to present Jesus Christ as King. And you see that as you go through and you study the Gospel of Matthew. It's fascinating. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, it was primarily written to the Italians or to the Romans. And Jesus is seen as a man of action. Perhaps you're familiar with the word that is in there repeatedly, immediately, or straightway. He would be seen as a person of action. And he was seen as a suffering servant who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there's no genealogy in Mark. There is in Matthew, but not in Mark. And then you come to the book of Luke, and Luke was written more to the Greeks, and it showed Jesus Christ as the perfect man. He was walking among the people of the world, and you remember Luke's message in there. He says, it comes from Pilate. Behold the man. And when you come to the Gospel of John, you see a different dimension. And it presents Jesus Christ as God. There is no genealogy. It's if you will, it's a divine genealogy that we see. God doesn't need a genealogy. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't have an end. And it's presenting Christ as the Savior of the world, presenting him as the Lamb of God. It's presenting him as the eternal God. The Wycliffe Bible Dictionary says these words, "The fourth gospel of the New Testament is regarded by many as the most profound book in the New Testament. Simple in language and structure, it is a deeply perceptive exposition of the person of Christ." And maybe you can relate to that. On one level, we look at the Gospel of John, and we say, this is a simple book. If you, which I'm sure you have, someone has been a seeker, or someone has just come to Christ, you've pointed them, more than likely, probably to the Gospel of John. As you start reading in here to find out about Christ, to learn of who he is. It's simple in language and structure, but nevertheless, it's deeply perceptive about the person of Christ. And it's just very straightforward about who Christ was. And even if you look at the language is simple. The Greek is simple, straightforward, it's easy to translate. It's easy to see what is happening there. And but on the other hand, it's one of the most profound books in the New Testament. It begins to start to explain the things that were mysteries in the Synoptic Gospels. It's very theological in nature. And so what I'm saying is it's both very simple and it's very profound. It's both. Augustine wrote these words. Perhaps these came to mind. Augustine wrote about the Gospel of John. They're attributed to Augustine. Augustine said, "The Gospel of John is a pool that a child can wade into, but it's also water that an elephant can go into and swim." And so it's simple, but it's very, very profound. And we can swim in it. So what about John's content? Maybe a quick comparison. We could say what is not in John's gospel. What is there is what the Spirit of God intended to be recorded for us. But we can think about what is not there compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the Synoptic Gospels, you can see very quickly, if you have a harmony of the Gospels, the four Gospels, side by side, you can see the events that are there and those that aren't. These harmonies place the events described in all four Gospels side by side. And when you compare the Gospel of John with the three Synoptic Gospels, you discover that John doesn't include many of the elements that are really kind of precious to us, you know? For instance, there is no genealogy. There is no account of the Lord's birth. There are no events that record the childhood of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's baptism, our Lord's temptation, the Sermon on the Mount, the account of John the Baptist's doubts. Remember when he's in prison? The casting out of demons, the healing of lepers, any parables about our Lord, any teaching on the kingdom of heaven. There's no account of the Lord's transfiguration when he was on the mountain. There's nothing about the selection of the 12 or the 70. There's no prophetic or eschatology sections that, except with a few references or a few, but there's no sections, large sections on these prophetic passages. They're not there. There's no pronouncement of woes against the religious leaders. There's no institution of the Lord's Supper. There's no account of our Lord and the agony that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's no giving of the Great Commission. There's no account of the Lord's ascension. So there's quite a bit when you compare them that is not in this gospel. But don't get discouraged. There is a lot of material that's here in John. And we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus as the Creator. We see as Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. We see Jesus as a promised Lamb of God. We see Jesus revealed as the great I Am. And, you know, there's seven statements that focus on it. There's an eighth one tucked in there. But, you know, that all declare something wonderful, wonderful truths about Christ. There's Jesus, no turning water, excuse me. I think I got confused, but that's normal. Let me start. We see Jesus turning water into wine. I started to say it's not there. It is there. I think John chapter 2. He has a conversation with Nicodemus, the conversation with the woman at the well. The interaction and the conversation he has with a woman caught in adultery. There's Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. There's Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. There's a whole upper room discourse, you know, that's there in chapters 14 through 17. This marvelous teaching that's all unique to John. There, Christ will be teaching on the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And when we put all those things together, it's said that over 92%, about 92% of the Gospel of John is unique. And that's fascinating to me, that it has a very important and a very special place in the believer's life. So it stands unique in that regard. And it's interesting, too, the progression. We see this a little bit in the outline. Both books somewhat follow a chronology, but John follows more of a thematic study. The other Gospels, they follow the life of Christ, but as you follow the life of Christ, there's this point in time where the disciples, they're seeing more and they're hearing more, and God's working in their lives. When they come, when Jesus comes in Matthew and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say Elijah. But who do you say I am? And we know the confession there that we attribute to Peter. But Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is a climax in that book, because it's the time of the transfiguration, if you will. It's equivalent to, when someone makes a confession. I mean, I imagine they were high-fiving. You are the Christ, and you go, psh, psh. It was a high point of the book. And John. John is writing later in his life. He's looking back, and he's thinking about Christ, and he's thinking about Jesus. And from the very beginning verse, he's hammering away on the truth of the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is a creator. Jesus is the one whom the prophets foretold would come. Jesus Christ is the one who is greater than John the Baptist. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And so John brings that out at the very outset of the book. He's the Messiah. He's declared to be the Messiah. Now, one of the other, there are four other major things that emphasize, and we'll see in John, and I'll mention these briefly. The first one, the theological thrust of the Gospel of John, is the sovereignty of God. So look for that on every page. God's sovereignty. The second one would be the emphasis on the contrast of the dualisms. You'll see in the difference between light and darkness, heaven and hell, above and below, truth and lies, seeing but being blind, all these things John will talk about. And he emphasizes relationships too, more than any other synoptic gospels, between, especially the relationship between the Father, his heavenly Father, and the Son. And so Jesus is going to teach us about the Father. He's going to point to the Father. He's revealing the Father. He's communicating with his heavenly Father. So he's teaching us about God, the Father. And then the other emphasis that he brings out there is stressing, and John is stressing, is Christ's deity. He also stresses his humanity. And we'll get glimpses of that in John chapter 11, where, remember, Jesus, what did he do? He wept. And he brings back Lazarus from the dead. And he's seen as someone who loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus very much. And so he's weeping and he's crying. And we'll witness the humanity of Jesus Christ. So here we come to the fourth question, and that's, what's the purpose of John's gospel? And if you pick up an argument of the book or introduction to the book, you very quickly see that people have different ideas. Oh, it's kind of weird, but people have different opinions about why he wrote the Gospel of John. And to start with, I'd like to mention there's one main purpose, but I think there are a couple other secondary, if you will, purposes to him writing this book. The first one is what we call, and again, a secondary purpose, is to explain about this person, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is given a considerable amount of time in explaining who he was, what his role was. And we'll see from his own testimony, he says emphatically, I am not the Christ. Not only is he not the Christ, but he'll say, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. And John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's preparing the way for the Christ. And He recognizes Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he points to him. And so it seems that if John is writing some things down to be clear about who John the Baptist was and what his purpose was. So it's interesting, you know, when I mentioned that John wrote this book from the city of Ephesus. If you remember, at the end of Acts chapter 18, we have this man called Apollos. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 19, and first we find that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was refuting the Jews, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way more perfectly. They instructed him. And you come to chapter 19 of Acts, and Paul leaves Corinth, and he comes to the city of Ephesus, and he meets some of the men who were only acquainted with the baptism of John. And then he was... So it's possible that John is... And he's a pastor there in Ephesus. He's familiar with what's happening on the ground, but it's possible that there's still confusion about who the John the Baptist is, and he's clearing that up. The second thing, in regards to some false teaching, was that in that day, John the Apostle had opponents, as the Apostle Paul did. The Judaizers were seen as nipping at his heels. They were going around falling, contradicting what he said. But John had his opponents too. And there were people who taught that Jesus Christ was merely a human. It may sound familiar to what people teach today. He's a good man. In fact, Cerinthus would say he was merely a human. But he was a very wise man. He was a very good man. He was the son of Joseph and Mary by natural birth, and he taught that Christ came down from heaven and lighted in the form of a dove. So it wasn't Christ who suffered, but this man, Jesus. And he could have been undermining the faith of believers and teaching that Jesus Christ was really not God. Christ had not really come in the flesh. And so it's John's dealing with that. And so he's teaching that Jesus was not God. It was not the Christ that suffered for the sins of mankind. And so John had to deal with that teaching. He had to deal with someone who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the God-man. And he's going to teach that Jesus Christ was fully God and he was fully man. That's why we say the God-man, or the man-God, God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And it's amazing. And we'll see that he begins this first chapter. He's writing to correct anyone who would believe that wrong thinking, who would be teaching what is false. Well, a lot of times, in books of the Bible, we study them and try and determine what is the purpose of this book. And we try and synthesize things. We come up with an outline and we try and determine. He was writing this, and John does us a favor here. If you turn to John 20, turn over to John 20, verse 30 and 31. John himself gives us the purpose of why he wrote this book. And we could bring in all types of other literature from Irenaeus and Eusebius that they prevailed upon John the Apostle. Said, oh, you know, it's as if they were like begging, hey, you need to write a book. Oh, you need to write your perspective. And those are possible. But I don't think he wrote this book because, oh, will you please write another book? And John tells us why it was written. There's verse 30. So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John is acknowledging the fact that Jesus did many, 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 many miracles, and they're not written down. Not here. But verse 31, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And here John's telling us that he wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was his desire to present the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And in doing that, he would inspire belief. That would inspire faith in him. In other words, we could say in short that John's purpose for writing the Gospel of John was evangelistic. It was an evangelistic purpose. And he says, these signs, we break down a few of those words. Verse 31, these refers to the miraculous signs that are mentioned in the book. Jesus performed, true, many, many signs, but they're not recorded in the gospel. These have a definite purpose. There's a reason that these are written down. John didn't say, well, you know, I really like the one about how Jesus, he turned that water into wine. I'm going to put that one in there. No, that had a reason why he's choosing to record this miracle. Purpose. And he's going to teach us something. The word sign is a term that is most often used by the Apostle John to refer to miracle. And the word indicates that these miracles, they signify something. The word indicates that miracles are designed to lead people beyond the work itself to something behind the miracle. It's not just so that there will be a miracle, but it's a sign, the miracle. It's designed to teach something about the one who did the miracle. And that's why John is using this. He wants him to understand the miracle worker himself, to understand who this person is. Now, what miracles did John refer to? He says there, and you might ask a question, which I think when I preach through the Gospel of John, how many miracles are in the Gospel of John? And there must be 80 of them, right? Maybe 90? What do you think? Maybe 100? Well, no. What? Oh, you looked at the cheat sheet? Oh, you can't do that. And, you know, you'd be... I mean, if you think that way, you'd be surprised to learn that there are only 7. Now, you that's a lot closer than I was. Now, I say that with an exception, unless you count the resurrection, probably the miraculous catch of fish, and the miracle of the new birth. But there's probably 9, or actually there would be 10. Maybe you got that right. You may find another one, but 7 of them are at the heart of this gospel. John is focusing on 7 miracles for a specific purpose. Each miracle is intended to reveal something about the person of Christ. For instance, the changing of water into wine. Christ is the creator. The healing of the nobleman's son. Christ as the healer. Healing the lame man. Christ as a restorer, feeding the 5,000, Christ as the provider, walking on water, Christ as the protector, healing the blind man, Christ as the illuminator, and the raising of Lazarus, and Christ as a life giver. And the miracles that John records were meant to have an instructive purpose and were recorded by John to reveal truths about the person of Christ and his work. And then he says that you may believe. I'm rushing here. I'll be done in just a minute. He says that you may believe. These signs were written that you may believe. These miracles in John's gospel are very purposeful. They're intended to elicit, to draw forth belief in the reader. The word believe, is we'll see, is used 98 times in the gospel. It is simply used to refer to trust. It means to trust, trusting. And we know that believing something is more than merely assenting to the facts. It's so much more than that. It's not just giving an intellectual assent to a proposition about Christ. It's something that happens there. But true belief in the Bible, in the person of Christ, and it leads to a response, a personal response. It leads to commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we go through this book, that many were inclined to believe something about Christ. And some people believed different things about Christ, but they were very much unwilling to yield their allegiance to him, to put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ as being their personal Messiah and their sin bearer. And that phrase, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John goes on, verse 31, these signs were written that you might believe, and specifically what you believe. The key to belief is content. And what are we to believe? That it is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief that issues from saving faith must rest on an understanding of the person and work of Christ, that he himself is who he claimed to be, that he is the Messiah. So what John is saying, that these miracles are designed to show us indeed that Christ is the one who the Old Testament prophesied would come. He is. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecies. And so he uses these miracles to authenticate his deity, and that he is the Son of God, and to show that he is the Messiah. It's interesting. We'll see where many people have missed this truth, that Jesus Christ claims to be God. He is God. It wasn't lost on his enemy. They got it. John chapter 8, you'll see an instance there where he says, you know, the passage I'm referring to, before Abraham was, I am. Wait a minute. You're not yet, I don't know, 50 years old. How is it that you're telling me that you've seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they go, oh, okay. And we go into chapter 9. No. They picked up stones. They wanted to do away with him because they knew that he was claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament, Jehovah. And it's quite an amazing, amazing truth. Okay. And then he goes on to say, believing might have life in his name, belief in Jesus, the divine Messiah, he says, results there in life. And we'll see that part of the theme of belief and part of the theme of this book is eternal life. And really, that's a theme we want to be a theme of our life. When we're telling people about our church, how do you like it on Sunday? Oh, it was all right. Well, one of the things that we believe in is eternal life. And that should be a theme of what we're communicating to others, that you can have this life that's found only in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the resurrection and the life, and he gives this life to whom he pleases. And John will answer these questions in our book. And there's no better place to find the answers, well, to God's word, but in the Gospel of John, it's designed to find out who he is, and we'll see that, what these miracles were designed to do. And then number five is the last point, what are the theme and structure of John's Gospel? What is the theme and structure of John's Gospel? So I mentioned, you know, again, this is a mountain, if you will. it's different than the other gospels. The train's different. The content's a little bit different. And so we want to think about that for just a moment. Briefly, we mentioned the theme of the book is that it's a gospel of belief. Belief in the Messiah, the Son of God. But as you go through the book and you begin looking at the terrain and you begin reading it, you see that John wasn't writing a biography, if you will, the life of Christ. It wasn't his intention. Again, his book is more thematic. And I'm saying what I said already. I already said that, didn't I? I don't know. I lost my place. No, I didn't. Oh, well, I did say that, but I'm sorry. But as you go through the book and as you look at the terrain, you'll see he's pulling together some of these themes and to prove what he said in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And so we'll come to the structure, and it begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. First, you'll see the prologue. It serves to introduce the book. It presents the thesis. It presents a digest. It produces the things that John is going to unpack throughout the Gospel of John. It summarizes the essential facts concerning the life of Christ. It emphasizes his deity, the incarnation, the response to his coming of the belief and unbelief. And it shows that Christ came in the incarnation to reveal God the Father to man. And all these things have their inception in the prologue, the first 18 verses. And I think that partly what John is doing, I don't know this, but he's shutting the door, he's slamming it tight to my ideas. Well, I think, and in the ways that various religions of the world might perceive the person of Christ and fashion them in their own image. And we know that some very harmful things are being taught. The things like people saying, as man once was, God is, and as God is, man is becoming. Anything you can think of that is heresy in that sense, God is shutting the door on those things in the prologue. And then you see in verses 19 through chapter 4, really he has the beginnings of belief. John, after the prologues, presents these positive responses to Christ from the disciples who begin to follow him. Nicodemus, we know who was a religious leader. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, who was a religious outcast. The nobleman's son, he was a Gentile. And through all of this, he's demonstrating that the Lamb of God is not just the Savior of the Jews, but of the whole world. And then in chapters 5 through 12, John begins to develop the theme of unbelief, and it gets a little rocky as he presents the responses to the person of Christ, and there we'll see the rejection. We'll see unbelief, especially from the religious leaders and the rulers. In chapters 5 through 12, there's controversy, there's conflict, there's crisis, and it all climaxes in chapter 12, where Christ turns from his very public ministry to more of a private ministry to just the disciples. And the last week, if you will, of his life as he focuses in on instructing his dear disciples in chapters 13 through 17, he seeks to strengthen them in their unbelief, and he teaches them a lot of major truths about service and love and prayer and heaven and the Holy Spirit and abiding, and persecution, and joy, and victory, and unity. Things that will certainly allow them to become more effective emissaries, disciples of Christ in the future. And as they go out, and they're going to minister for him. In John 15, probably central to the whole discussion, the whole discourse, that whole time of instruction there in John 15, Christ is going to focus on relationships. He's going to talk about the relationship between God and his Heavenly Father. He's going to talk about his relationship that he has between Christ and his disciples. He's going to talk about the relationship to the disciples to the world. He's going to talk about the disciples' relationship to one another. And he's going to talk about the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so it's a marvelous teaching that is very rich, it's deep, and it's wonderful. Contained in these chapters, we see the end of unbelief. And then in chapters 18 and 19, we see the rejection. We see the crucifixion of Christ. And it's interesting, as we look at the crucifixion of Christ, even in the crucifixion of Christ, we see again the, very powerfully the sovereignty of God. And you'll notice as you go through, Christ is not seen as a victim. He's seen as the victor. In all of these things, Christ voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. It says that he yielded up his spirit. No one took his life away from him. So God is sovereign. God is in control. Things went exactly as he planned. From his arrest, his trial, the ascension, it's right on God's timetable. It went exactly as he planned because God is sovereign. He's in control. And then in chapter 20, we have the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it's confirmed. It really confirmed the belief of the disciples and strengthened them powerfully. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the authentication that he gives to them. Now they go out and the resurrection becomes the bedrock, if you will, to all that they're teaching and telling other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. It becomes the center of their message to the world. Jesus Christ, who died according to the scriptures and was buried, he is alive. He's alive. And what a joyous message. And in the book of Acts, they went about preaching the resurrected Christ, telling others that he was the theme of their apostolic proclamation. They were telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. And then chapter 21, the last chapter, it has a way of balancing out the prologue. And it's intended to show us as Christ followers and the readers how this book is to be applied. And that belief is to be applied in service. It's going to be demonstrated in our love for one another. Demonstrated. And so it's a wonderful, wonderfully well-written book, and I'm excited to get into it. It's very simple, but yet it's very profound. It's simple enough for a child to start reading it today, this afternoon, but it's so deep that we're going to spend the rest of our lives studying its message and marveling over the truths about the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm excited to come to it and look at it together, because it will be an opportunity for us as a body of Christ to gaze upon Christ, to gaze at the face of Christ, and then be changed into his glorious image as we look at him together. And so as we study this, just ask God in your prayer, Lord, change me. Conform me to the image of your beloved Son. And as our knowledge expands of Jesus Christ and our devotion expands, it will be an opportunity once again to just have our hearts set on fire and to be warmed by the truth of God's word, that we understand and that we know that answer, that question, who is Jesus Christ? We know the answer to that. And if you're here today, and maybe you'd say, I'm not sure, I don't know. I'm not certain that I have a relationship, a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. I'm lost in that regard. And I encourage you to come and to speak with someone today, with the lady ministry leaders, or Daniel's wife, or Daniel, or myself. We'd love to make certain that you understand that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and that he died on the cross for your sins. All right, we'll close in a word of prayer. And I'm sorry I went a little long, but let's pray. Lord, we can think of no greater thing to occupy our thoughts and our attention and our study and our devotion than your beloved Son. And we're grateful to you this morning for John's gospel. Lord, it's a marvelous presentation of Jesus and his life and his ministry. And Lord, it contains the gospel. It contains the good news. Lord, how wonderful it is. Father, I pray that as we behold the face of Christ in the pages of your holy and inspired word, that you would change us into your image from glory to glory. Transform us into that image in the likeness of your beloved Son. And may we see who Christ is and what he's done. Father, may we understand the gospel. So Lord, we pray through this study, in our own personal study, individual study, that you would draw us to your side, that you would convict us, that you would show us any sin that we have, maybe harboring. And Lord, may we willingly confess Jesus Christ and understand that he is the Messiah. He is our substitute for sins. Father, we thank you for these things, and we thank you for your word again. And as we spend time in it, Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I think we'll